opener of his book, The Circle Maker, which, by the way, is not even biblical. I mean, it's based upon the legend of Honi the Circle Maker, but that's you'll have to look that up in the archives at Fighting for the Faith. If you kind of missed our review and critique of the false doctrine taught by Mark Batterson in The Circle Maker, then you need to go back and listen to those, because I know that that's a very popular book that has made the rounds. And a lot of folks have read that as part of their small group curriculum. And the problem is it shouldn't be read by anybody who's a Christian, because what he teaches in there is not Christian prayer. But that's for another episode of of Fighting for the Faith. Now, what we're going to be listening to today is Mark Batterson's appearance on the Life Today television program with James Robison. And we're going to be listening for how Mark Batterson reads scripture. And so we want to pay close attention to his assumptions, and he'll actually put them out on the table, and you'll kind of get what's going on. They're discussing his latest book entitled Grave Robber. Here we go.
Glad to see you. Thank you. Well, you could tell when I talked to you that I was excited about the book.
Yeah.
And about you. Tell us, you had the book Circle Maker, and did it surprise you how well that just took off?
It did. You know, I didn't know if another book on prayer was needed per se, but I really felt like God gave me a message, and a message to call us back to our knees. And then to see how the Lord used that book and the stories of people who are circling, members of Congress are circling the Capitol, and a lot of folks just praying in a new way.
I mean, that's
so members of Congress are circling the Capitol. A lot of good that's done. Circling is not taught as a prayer technique, just to let you know.
Part of it, they're doing that.
Yeah.
Because, you know, one of the things you don't see a lot when we talk about all the crisis, you don't hear, at least on the news, it may be that they totally ignore it, you don't hear many calls to prayer. Yeah. Like, you know, even Benjamin Franklin did that at a time when it looked like everything would fall apart.
Yeah.
We need to fall back on our face.
Yes.
Frankly, I believe you're trying to inspire that, and it thrills me to hear you say that some of the people are actually really circling and praying for the power of God to fall.
Yeah. Well, we're believing for revival, and I think it would be wonderful if it started in the nation's capital.
Yes, it would.
So, you know, whether it starts with us or someone else, yeah.
But if we ever have a real one, it certainly needs to reach the capital.
It does. It does. And we live 1 mile from the Capitol.
Yeah.
And, of course, our seven campuses are right there in that vicinity.
You're surrounding. You're circling them.
We are. We're trying.
All right. Let's talk about the grave robber. I don't know if the cameras can get in here close enough, but you can just get an example here. I don't know if you can zero in on this. But this is typical. Can you get close to see how I mark all this up? That's not just one example. It's virtually every page in here. And by the way, I read a lot of books. I'll go many pages, a whole chapter, never mark anything. Usually I quit reading the book. But when I'm into it, I mean, it is absolutely phenomenal. I mean, here, we talk about, you said we reduce people to labels. That's what they've done in Congress. That's what we do in the sectarian divide. That's what we do with our tribalism. We put a label on them. We think if we label them, we nullify their effect, and we'll keep our people away from them, even though we may be staying away from Jesus. But you said our culture has a tendency to reduce people to labels. Not only is that unhealthy, it's unholy. Wow. It's also dehumanizing. You're good with words. Don't let anyone label you beside the one who made you. Take your cues from Scripture. You're more than a conqueror. You're the apple of God's eye. You're sought after. You're joint heir with Christ.
Yeah, did you catch all this? Now we're into sloganizing supposed affirmations, which puts Mark Batterson kind of in the same camp as Joel Osteen and the Word of Faith guys. And that would be the right place to put him. So, you know, you are more than conquerors. You're the apple of God's eye. And you, wow, talking about how wonderful and amazing you are.
A child of God, and I wrote out here, ambassadors, overcomers, priests and kings. I'm going to help you with your word power, Mark.
I love it.
But see, we get over here, and we actually see who God says we are. Okay, tell me about the grave robber, because you talk about miracles. You started with the using H2O, something as ordinary as water, and turning it into wine, and you end up also talking about the resurrection of Lazarus, but you talk about a lot of miracles. So tell me, where you were headed here when you said, I'm on.
All right, so he's set this up. You know, this is about the miracles in the Gospel of John. Okay, no problem doing a study of the miracles of the Gospel of John. Why is this book written? Listen carefully to his presuppositions.
Yeah, well, I mean, I think the starting place is there are miracles all around us all the time, and we take those for granted.
That's what Betty saw right out. Right? She said that to me today.
Okay, true.
Yeah, I mean, we're on a planet that's spinning at 1,000 miles an hour. You know, we'll make one full rotation every 24 hours, and then we're traveling through space. We'll travel 1.5 million miles today. Okay, if that isn't a miracle,
and I'm not even tired.
I don't know what is. you know, and yet I've never met anybody that at the end of the day, you know, knelt down and thanked God for keeping us in orbit. You know, when was the last time we thanked him for that?
I get up every day thanking him for everything. You know, there's a real joy in just getting up and recognizing all the reasons to thank him. Everywhere I look, I behold his glory.
Yeah.
And that's not
malarkey. God does
malarkey,
want us
it's
to
the
become
truth.
Good noticers of his creation and the miracles that are just right in front of us.
Yeah. Yeah.
To be able to open our eyes to see.
That's a miracle.
Yeah.
To be able to walk or to look outside and see.
Okay, there's nothing wrong with recognizing God's handiwork in the creation and being in awe of it. In fact, Scripture is very clear that the heavens declare the power of God, and that, you know, because of the creation, even, you know, everybody who's living, including those who claim to be atheists, that they have no excuse, because God's, you know, power, his majesty, his character are all revealed in what has been created. No problem with that.
His creation.
Yeah. And so, I wanted to start the book there, that before we even get into these seven miracles that Jesus did in the Gospel of John, why don't we start with understanding that everything is a miracle. But then I really felt like there just needs to be a rising tide of faith. Listen,
there needs to be a rising tide of faith. Now, the question I have is faith in who for what? Okay. You got to understand this. And, you know, this is a thing that I say regularly here at Fighting for the Faith. Faith is like eyesight. Okay. Work with me. Faith is belief. Faith is trust. That means you have faith in something or faith in someone. So he's saying there needs to be a rising tide of faith. Okay, I believe that there definitely needs to be more faith. But let me specify what I mean by that. There needs to be more people who confess Christ, who say that they believe that Christ bled and died for their sins, and that they are saved by grace through faith alone, not by mixing of any works into the mix. And so we need to trust Christ more and more. And in by more and more, I mean in trusting that all of the work of our salvation was accomplished by Jesus alone, and stop preaching and listening to teachers who are mixing our works into the justification column, if you would. So I agree that, you know, there needs to be more faith. But faith for what, Mark?
I'm a simpleton. I believe if we do what they did in the Bible, God's going to do what he did.
Okay, now that's a key statement. He says, I'm a simpleton. I believe if we do, that's law, what they did in the Bible, there will be more miracles. In other words, well, miracles are something done among us because of our obedience. If we do what they did, then there will be, well, see, here's the thing. Is the reason why God performed miracles in the history of Israel due to the fact that they had made themselves worthy to receive those miracles? Think back with me, if you would, to the 10 plagues in Egypt and God parting the Red Sea, you know, with the story of the Exodus and the manna falling from heaven and things like that. Is the reason why God performed those over-the-top, like earth-shattering miracles? And you could even kind of make the point here that as far as sheer magnitude of, you know, of miracles in the sense that the affected by the most amount of people, visible to the most amount of people at one time, that the 10 plagues, that would definitely be like a high watermark in the miraculous. Is the reason why God performed those miracles is because Israel, the children of Israel, they were so pious, they were so holy, they had so earned that? No, not at all, because we learn really about the character and the belief of the children of Israel once we get them out of Egypt. And how many of them died in the wilderness due to lack of belief, because of unbelief, despite all of the miracles? Mm-hmm. Is the reason why Jesus performed miracles is because people made themselves worthy to receive them, or because they believed him? Yeah, see, and this is kind of the point that the Apostle Paul makes in the book of Galatians. If you have your Bible, go over to Galatians chapter 3. Here's what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So we got a real problem here, because there's something screwy in the setup, and it's a confusion of law and gospel, and a kind of a tacit wrong presupposition regarding why God performed miracles in the first place in the Bible.
That too.
And he's the God of miracles.
Yes,
and so,
he is.
You know, sometimes we ask him to do kind of what's at the outside of our human ability, but that we could barely do, maybe do.
Yeah, but see, if you pray the Lord's Prayer, which is not what you teach people to do in the Circle Maker, Jesus teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Now, I don't know about you guys, but as a human being, the idea of actually going and putting in a hard day's worth of work and earning a salary and, you know, and then taking part of that salary and using it to buy groceries and then putting food on the table and having it prepared and, you know, and then eating it, that seems like really within the realm of human possibility, does it not? Yet, if you pray the way Jesus taught us to pray, then by you learn that even the ability to put food on the table, that all of that comes from God, our daily bread. So we got a real problem here. He's got this backwards idea about miracles, and this goes back to my critique of the Circle Maker, where he basically says that God is insulted when you don't pray for large things, which is patently false. Jesus tells us to pray for daily bread.
I think God's honored when we believe him to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine.
Yeah, you say God's honored. Which biblical text says that? And you're quoting Ephesians out of context there. That's a benediction to a prayer that Paul's praying in the epistle to the Ephesians.
And
you weren't in the room along with me tonight before you heard me saying that's exactly where I operate. You get that?
Yes.
I'm believing him for the impossible, because there's nothing impossible with him. And so I
sound so pious. I'm believing him for the impossible. I'm trusting God for the possible. I'm trusting in Jesus to supply me with the ability to put bread on my table every day. That's the possible. The impossible I'm praying for is the forgiveness of sins, because in and of myself, I couldn't possibly have a right standing before God. But Christ has done the impossible for me. But see, what does it mean? I'm believing God for the impossible. That sounds so big. Sounds so pious. Sounds so, so super spiritual. But what does it mean? I don't think it means anything.
Asking him. See, I don't believe the sky's the limit. I believe God's the limit. Mm-hmm. And so is that right? Am I thinking right, or am I just getting old and senile? What is it? Am I thinking the way you want me to think?
We're on the same page. We're on the same page. And so
doesn't surprise me.
I fell in love with these miracles in John's gospel. I mean, they're just so amazing.
Well, you developed them beautifully.
And so I don't think they're just facts of history. I think they're microcosms. They're pictures of what God wants to do in our lives today.
And there's the problem in black and white. I mean, just big, bold print. Let me back this up, and you're going to see the problem here. I believe that there are miracles in the Gospel of John. They're all historically accurate and true. Jesus performed them. If you were to take a camera crew back in history, you'd be able to record them, but they're recorded for us in words because that's the Apostle John's eyewitness account of, you know, of those miracles. But listen to why he thinks those were written.
I don't think they're just facts of history.
Right.
I think they're microcosms. They're pictures of what God wants to do in our lives today.
And that's, again, the problem. Where are we led to believe that the seven miracles performed by Jesus in the Gospel of John are microcosms, you know, kind of a template, if you would, of what God wants to do in our lives today? Is that the reason why Jesus performed these miracles, is to show you what's possible today? You know, you think of Jesus' feeding of the 5,000, or his turning the water into wine, or him raising Lazarus from the grave. Really, those are microcosms of what God wants to do today? I don't think so. Those are miracles that point to Jesus. In fact, John writes in his gospel at the very end of it, or near the end of it, he says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name." That's John's thesis statement for the entire gospel. Those miracles are not recorded so that you can see that, though these are a microcosm of what God wants to do today. No, they were written so that you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that by believing you might have life in his name and be forgiven of your sins. So John's reason for recording these miracles is completely different than Mark Batterson believes and has now written about in his book Grave Robber as to why these miracles are in that gospel.
And so my goal was that by the time people are done reading the book, maybe, just maybe, they're believing God for the miracle that they need in their life. Mm-hmm. And so that really was the heart behind the book.
Okay, and see, here's the other thing, is that when we pray to God the way Jesus taught us to pray, they're petitions. They're, you know, we're asking God for things, daily bread. We're praying that we be not led into temptation. And when we pray for daily bread, we're praying for everything that kind of goes along with that, you know, good jobs, you know, good spouse, you know, good government and all these kinds of things, and even good health. And we pray for these things daily, but when our health fails, you know, we can ask God to heal us, but we always have got to understand that God is God and we are not, and each and every one of us has a date with the grave, whether we want it or not. Death has got us in its appointment book. And you know, unless Jesus returns first, we're all going to end up in boxes put in the ground, or our bodies cremated. Some of us might be lost at sea, or, you know, have a plane crash and the remains never found. You know, there's all kinds of different ways in which death will come for us, and our demise, we don't know what it's going to be. But see, the thing is that Scripture doesn't say, believe for the impossible. Instead, it teaches us to humbly ask God to supply our needs and to see us through our troubles and to sustain us through them, and not oh, I'm believing for a miracle. No, you pray to God, that knowing that he's capable of doing anything, asking him in faith that he would, you know, see us through or heal us or whatever, trusting that if he doesn't, that he knows what he's doing. So this believing big stuff, this is a setup. This is a setup by the devil to steal your faith, literally. Because when you're saying, oh, I'm believing God for the impossible. You know, I got the report from the doctor, and the doctor said, you have cancer. You're going to be dead in 3 months, but I'm believing God for the impossible. And so 3 months goes by, and you're now literally one day away from dying and giving up your, you know, your life is going to leave. You're going to be dead. And what do you think about God now? You believe God for the impossible. You were thinking big. You thought you were pleasing God by your big ideas and praying for this in faith for the supernatural, miraculous healing power. And now you're not being healed. And what do you think God is? you think God is angry at you, or that you've done something wrong, or that Jesus doesn't exist, or that Christianity is a crock, and you literally at that point in danger of going to your grave having no faith at all. Something to think about there. Let's listen a little bit more.
You really inspired me to just trust God and to believe him for the impossible, because it's nothing to him. And I'm, you know, when you, what do you hope that every single person will take from the book? You know, you say, I want to believe in miracles, but how do you see that playing out in everyday life? What do you see that you desire happening? Just like when you look at your congregation, what are you wanting to happen with that person? Because as I look at people right now, I'm seeing things that I want. You know, I look at these people, I want them to know how much God loves them, that he wants to talk to them. You know, we talk about prayer.
That God wants to talk to them. You mean through the written word, right? That's not what he means.
I really believe that when we pray, the more we learn about prayer, the more we'll learn to listen. Because he is as anxious to talk to us as we can ever be to talk to him.
Yeah. Oh, boy. Direct revelation. Yeah, Scripture doesn't teach this either.
Some of us just don't listen. So I have these, you know, desires for people to see these things. What do you want them to walk away? If they read this book, what do you hope happens to them as it translates to everyday life?
Yeah. Well, I think the first thing I would say is that everybody wants a miracle, but no one wants to be in a situation that necessitates one.
Well, you know, your resurrection can't come until you go through your crucifixion first, you know.
But you can't have one without the other. And so,
there you go.
You know, the invalid, I mean, he didn't want to be on a mat for 38 years. Like, no. And the nobleman, his son with that high fever, like, I mean, no parent wants to be in that situation. The man born blind, like those. We don't want to be in those situations, but you may be in those situations, and I think
And if you're not, give it time. Those types of dire situations will come and find you. It's just a matter of time.
The book to say sometimes that's God setting you up to do something that's absolutely miraculous in your life, and I believe that.
And sometimes that's God setting you up to prepare for you to leave this earth and for you to die. Wow.
Can you believe the New Testament miracles? The same God then can do the same things now.
Of course, the same God who performed those miracles can perform miracles today. That's not to say that God can't. The issue is you need to pray in such a way that you understand that God is sovereign and you are asking him to act on your behalf, and you will receive from him whatever his answer is, whether yes, no, or wait. You see what I'm saying here? But, you know, this is a very dangerous way of approaching Scripture. It's twisting God's word and making basically, these are microcosms of what God wants to do today. So in other words, the seven miracles in the Gospel of John, those are promises regarding the miracle working power, and God wants to do the same thing in your life today. And when you petition God and God says no, what are you going to do? Because the way they're teaching it, well, they're setting up the expectation. This is what God wants to do. So when God doesn't act in your behalf, well, obviously the problem's with you, isn't it? And see, the other thing is that sitting there and saying, I'm believing with bold, audacious, supernatural faith that God's going to act on my behalf in ways that are far more than I could ever think or imagine. When you start saying things like that, you're not actually praying. In fact, that's not a prayer. That's something completely different. Think about it.